We have before us this morning some very deep and weighty things as we're studying the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as is presented to us in John's Gospel. And I'm aware that we will miss out on the truth of these things, that many of these things will roll off of us and go past us apart from the help of God's Spirit. So let's pray that we will know the presence and the ministry of the Spirit as we look into God's Word this morning. Our Father, we pray that in answer to our prayers, in response to the desires of our hearts this morning, that you will so grip our hearts and grip our attention that the Word of God will reside in our minds and our hearts as it ought to, and that, Lord, we will be so gripped by it that we will give it due attention. Father, please come this morning and help us to remember that we are not listening to cleverly devised fables. We're not listening to things that were merely written down by human beings, but that we're hearing the very word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that we would give attention to it as such, and that we would not only listen to it, but that we would desire to live by it in the days ahead. And so, Father, we ask for your help and your grace as we come to our study of your word this morning. Please come and implant this word in our hearts in the way that only you can. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever wonder what your life will be like in the future? Of course you do. We all think about this from time to time. We should think about this. You know, when was the last time you thought about where you're going to be 5 years from now? What your life will be like 10 years from now, 25 years from now? If it were possible for you to know your future, would you want to? If there was a book written somewhere that described your future life in detail, if there was a book that would describe your death in detail, would you want to read that book? Would you want to know what it says? That's something that we will never experience, none of us here. But there was one man that did have that experience, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a book that he could look into, and in that book he could read about his future in detail. In particular, he could read about his death in detail. This would be indescribably difficult for us. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ? And as he looked ahead, he would see that he would die a very difficult, painful, miserable death. That would be followed by indescribable glory and blessedness, but still, how difficult must it have been for our Lord Jesus Christ to look into the Old Testament scriptures and there see his future? No other human being has ever known the precise circumstances of his or her own death with the accuracy and the detail that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And as I said, that would be something greater than any of us could bear, especially if we were to die the death that Jesus died. You know, no one has lived like the Lord Jesus, and no one has died like the Lord Jesus. Jesus is utterly unique. Well, John the Apostle has written an account of the closing days of Jesus' earthly life. He's given us an account of Passion Week, that final week, those closing days of Jesus' earthly life. And he's given us a picture in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ as he knowingly and willingly went to his death in those final days. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Last Lord's Day, we began to study that portion of John's account of Passion Week that describes Jesus' prediction of his own death. And that's in verses 20 to 36. Jesus predicts his own death. Now, how could Jesus do that? How could he predict his own death? And some of us might say, well, he was God, And so as God, even though he's the God-man, as God, he could do anything. And we wouldn't argue with that necessarily. But I submit to you this morning that Jesus could predict his own death because he knew what the Old Testament scriptures said. He knew his Bible very well. And he knew from the scriptures how he would die. And he knew that the scriptures must be fulfilled. That was a deeply held conviction with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we only went as far as verse 26, verses 20 to 26. And from these verses, we noted five things in connection with Jesus' prediction of his own death. First of all, we noted its occasion in verses 20 through 22. If you were here last week, you remember that there were some Greeks who came to Philip, and they were requesting some time with Jesus. We don't know that Jesus granted them their request, but we do know why the Apostle John mentions this incident. It's because it anticipates the Gentile mission. Here are Greeks coming to Jesus, Gentiles seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reminds us of the fact that Jesus has sheep, other sheep, not of the ethnic fold of Israel. And in the eternal plans, the eternal counsels of God, he must bring them also, and they will be one flock with one shepherd. And by his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the tomb, and his ascension to God's right hand, Jesus brings into his fold large numbers of Gentiles who had earlier been excluded from the covenant community. And so this is the occasion of Jesus' prediction. Secondly, last week we considered its essence in verse 23. Look at verse 23. There we have it in its essence. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, the time has come for Jesus to die. And he knew the time had arrived. It was time for him to die, rise from the dead, and ascend to the right hand of the Father. The time had come for Jesus to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he knew that that hour had arrived. Thirdly, we looked at its illustration, the illustration of what Jesus is speaking about here in verse 24. Look at how he illustrates it. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so Jesus here depicts the nature of his death with an illustration from the world of farming, the world of agriculture. And at least two things are apparent from Jesus' illustration. First of all, it shows us that Jesus' death on the cross was an absolute necessity. There's a condition that has to be fulfilled. The grain of wheat has to fall into the earth and die. It's absolutely necessary. And then the second thing we learn from this illustration is of its absolute success. Because when the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. We don't just cross our fingers and hope that it will bear fruit, but it does bear much fruit. So it's absolutely necessary, and it works with absolute certainty. So Jesus' death, then, is the source of spiritual life to all who will look to him and trust in him. And for Jesus and for all who follow him, the way to glory is a way of suffering and death. That's what this illustration teaches us. Death precedes fruitfulness. Suffering precedes glory. And all of this points to a fourth item in connection with Jesus' prediction. Last week we looked at verse 25 where we have its lesson. The lesson. Look at verse 25. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." This is what the cross teaches us. This is the paradox of the Christian life. Loss brings gain. Death brings life. Now that doesn't make sense to us in one sense, but this is what the cross teaches us. You save your life by losing it. You save your life by hating it for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And this teaches us that those who so love their lives in this world that they cannot deny themselves for the sake of Christ and for the sake of God, the gospel, end up losing everything. That's the lesson. And then fifthly and finally, last week we looked at the application of Jesus' prediction in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Jesus' death on the cross calls us to a life of self-serving, self-denying rather, cross-bearing service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promises that all who follow him faithfully will be with him in glory. They will be with him where he is. And even more so, even beyond that, the Father will honor them. And so that's what we looked at last week. This is as far as we got last week. Now this morning we're going to attempt to complete our study of Jesus' prediction of his own death. That'll take us all the way up to verse 36. So this morning we're going to plunge in at verse 27 and go all the way up through to verse 36. And there are three more items relative to Jesus' prediction that we're going to look at in these verses. So we've seen the occasion, the essence, its illustration, the lesson, the application, and now sixthly, its apprehension. The apprehension associated with Jesus' prediction. Look at it there in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." And we should just stop right there and pause and think about this. My soul has become troubled. What could possibly trouble the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't often see him troubled in the Gospels. We do occasionally see him that way. He's troubled sometimes by the response of people and the attitude, the disposition of the disciples or other people occasionally. He was certainly troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. We saw that in John chapter 11. He was deeply moved and troubled. Also, later on, we'll see that he's troubled in Gethsemane. Deeply troubled. But even when he's troubled, rarely does Jesus express it. Rarely does he verbalize it to anyone else. He expressed it in Gethsemane. And he expresses it here on this occasion. He says, "My soul is deeply troubled." We can think of this incident right here, as Jesus is speaking to the people, as a foreshock of Gethsemane and a foreshock of the cross. Now, usually when we think of earthquakes, we think of aftershocks. But there are foreshocks sometimes. Not nearly as common, but sometimes there's a foreshock. There's a mild tremor or a small earthquake that's telling you the big one's coming. And that's what we have here. Even as the Lord Jesus is troubled, he's deeply troubled, he verbalizes it to others. This is a foreshock of what's coming later in Gethsemane and coming later at the cross. Now, whatever is troubling Jesus, whatever it could be, it must be something significant. Would you agree? Whatever would trouble the heart, the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ must be something significant. It isn't something trivial. It isn't something small. And Jesus doesn't spell it out at this point, but it's implied in his prayer. What troubles him is implied in his prayer. He goes on, he says in verse 27, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And most of your English Bibles have a question mark at the end. And this refers to the hour. Jesus, "Father, save me from this hour that's come, the hour of my glorification. The hour of my death, resurrection, and ascension. Is this what I should say?" And we could take the words of verse 27 and read it either as a question. Is this what Jesus should say? "Father, save me from this hour." Or we could read it as a prayer. "Father, what shall I say?" And then he prays, "Father, save me from this hour." And the Greek would allow either one. It's probably better to read them as a prayer. Jesus is praying here, "Father, save me from this hour." And then notice, no sooner does he utter the prayer, but he expresses his thorough commitment to do his Father's will. He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." So he's praying, "Deliver me from this hour." But he says, "No, I came for this hour." This is the very same thing that happens later on in Gethsemane. Same pattern. His soul is grieved. He tells the disciples, "My soul is grieved. Please come and pray with me." Expresses it to them. He even prays that the cup of suffering would be removed from him, but then right on the heels of that, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the same thing we see taking place here. That's why I say it's a foreshock to Gethsemane. Jesus' death right now is near and it's real. And as he contemplates it, he's overwhelmed. It's hard to imagine this. Jesus is overwhelmed with horror and agitation and anxiety and revulsion. Now, why is Jesus so troubled? This is the big question. This is the eternal incarnate Son of God. Why is he so troubled? This is the Word made flesh. This is the one who was in the beginning. The one who was with God, John has told us. The one who is God. This is the one through whom all things came into being. This is the one we see in the Gospels commanding the winds and the waves, and even they obey him. This is the one who could heal diseases with but a touch. This is the one who could cast out demons with but a word. This is this mighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should he be troubled? What could possibly get him so agitated? Is it the physical pain and agony of the cross? Is that what it is? And many of us would say, well, yes. I mean, what Jesus had to endure on the cross was just incredibly difficult. Psychologically, emotionally, as well as physically. All the abuse and the arrest and the trials. And then to be crucified in the way that people were crucified in those days. The physical pain itself would agitate and would cause someone to be anxious. And yet I would say this, that many martyrs in the face of death were very calm. In fact, John Huss and other martyrs were actually singing hymns as the flames licked up around them. And we could say that there were martyrs in church history that were facing their death with much more calmness and courage than the Lord Jesus seems to be here at this point. So the physical pain, the physical difficulty of crucifixion doesn't really answer the question. It isn't satisfactory as far as what is it that's troubling the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of us here this morning, I trust, we would know what it is that was troubling the Lord Jesus Christ and why he's so agitated at this point. Not only the physical pain and suffering involved in crucifixion, but also the fact that when he goes to the cross, he is going to bear the sin and the guilt of other people. And the prospect of him going to the cross to bear the sin and guilt of others, the prospect of him standing under the wrath of God for others, for their sins, not his own, being punished for their sins, enduring the displeasure of God. Do you want to endure the displeasure of God? And yet here's the Lord Jesus. He knows this is what he faces. And as he contemplated all of this, his soul was troubled. And this is what squeezed from our Lord's lips, this confession, "Now my soul has become troubled." This is what he's thinking about. It isn't just the physical pain and suffering. It's the prospect of bearing the sin and guilt of a multitude no one can number, and suffering under the wrath of his Father. This is why he's troubled. Look at what he prays in verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." He's not asking to be spared of this. He knows what he does is the will of the Father. He's praying and said, "Father, glorify your name." Jesus asks nothing more than, nothing other than what he has aimed for all throughout his earthly life and ministry, and that is the glory of his Father. He's not looking for his own glory. He's looking for his Father to be glorified. And here we see Jesus is a true servant, isn't he? He's concerned about his master. This is a true servant is concerned about his master's well-being and his master's interests. And this is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' whole life, his entire earthly ministry, was a perfect embodiment of that petition which we find in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." And that really expresses what should be the desire of every true child of God. It certainly was Jesus' primary aim. This is the supreme incentive. This is the supreme object of the new covenant which Jesus has come to inaugurate. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. What did God say about this new covenant that he was going to enact? He said to Israel, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." And then he says it again in verse 32. "I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God." And surely God loves us. He saves us. Sure, there's benefit that comes to us. He does it for us. But the ultimate thing, the ultimate incentive, the ultimate perspective by this covenant, by this plan of redemption, is not ultimately us. Salvation doesn't terminate upon us, but it terminates upon God. It's for his glory, the glory of his name. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not waver. His soul is troubled, but he does not waver. He remains firm. And in the midst of it all, he wants his Father to be glorified. Not himself, but his Father to be glorified. And his prayer is rewarded with a speedy answer. Look at verse 28. "Then a voice came out of heaven. And the voice said, 'I have both glorified it in the past, and I will glorify it again in the future.'" God the Father already has glorified his name. He's going to glorify his name again in the future. It's in God's providence. We read this morning about the transfiguration. This incident here is one of three times when there was a voice speaking from heaven, the Father speaking from heaven. And the other two aren't recorded in John's gospel. First of all, the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism. "You are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke chapter 3. And then there's the transfiguration, which we read about this morning. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Listen to him. Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. So the Father, he's already glorified his name through the incarnation and earthly ministry of his Son. He's already glorified it. And he's going to glorify his name again in the death and resurrection and exaltation of his Son. And so here's the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer. Just as he's already glorified his own name by the life of his Son, he is going to further glorify his name by the death of his Son. And so Jesus, he clearly hears this heavenly voice saying this. But apparently the people that were present did not. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. "So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him." That the people heard something is clear. They definitely heard something, but they weren't quite sure about what it was that they heard. And they had different explanations for it. Some thought it was thunder. Some thought an angel spoke from heaven. So here's the question. If no one understood the voice except Jesus, how could he say it wasn't for his benefit, but for theirs? Good question, huh? This is the kind of questions people ask and they get all... It's really making more of an issue than it really needs to be. In one sense, it's an understandable question. But there are some perspectives. There's some things that we can think about as we attempt to answer this question. When Jesus says this, he doesn't mean that the voice didn't benefit him at all. He doesn't say that. And neither does he say that it's meant for the benefit of every single person within earshot of his words. Doesn't need to mean that. It could be relative or comparative. Still, we can say that Jesus didn't need his Father to speak from heaven. He didn't need that. Very likely the voice did comfort him. I mean, we can't say that it didn't. Very likely it did. But Jesus, note in the passage, has already resolved the difficulty in the previous verse. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." He's already worked through it. So he doesn't need the voice of his Father speaking from heaven. And further, the disciples, now they were part of the group. And the disciples, they would later recall this incident, and it would remind them that the cross was not the end, right? There was more to come. And we know that that happened because John obviously records this incident, and so he remembered it, and thinks back on it. And so it was for their benefit. Maybe not absolutely every person in the crowd, but at the very least it was for the disciples' benefit. To teach the disciples that as they stood there and they saw their beloved Lord and Master being crucified and dying and put in the tomb, they need to remember the cross is not the end. I like how Donald Carson puts it. He says, it wasn't final destruction, it was ultimate glorification. And we would look at the cross, they would look at the cross and say, here's the end. Our mission is over. No, it wasn't final destruction, it was ultimate glorification, the cross. And that Jesus explained the meaning to the disciples is clear from the fact that John records it here. So even if most of the people didn't understand the voice, the fact that they'd heard something, some people thought an angel had spoken from heaven. Some thought it was just thunder, but the fact that they'd heard something, coupled with what Jesus says about it immediately afterwards, should have been a tip-off, should have been sufficient to convince anyone with any spiritual sensitivity that something significant is going on here. Something is different now. This is a transition point in redemptive history. Something significant is about to take place in redemptive history. So what does Jesus say about this? Well, this brings us to our next heading. We've seen the apprehension associated with Jesus' prediction. Now let's consider, seventhly, the explanation accompanying his prediction. There's an explanation in verses 31 to 33. Let's back away from the passage and just look at it, get a bird's eye view of it. Some Greeks have come seeking Jesus. And their arrival triggers the recognition that his appointed hour has arrived. And Jesus is troubled, deeply troubled, but he is firm in his desire that the Father glorify his own name. And so his prayer is, to this end, evokes an audible response, an audible voice from heaven, which only Jesus understands, but which signals the significance of the hour that's arrived. Okay, that's what's happened up to this point. What does all this mean? What does it all mean? Well, Jesus explains the meaning in verses 31 and 32. And then in verse 33, John the Apostle gives his commentary on it. And John the Apostle often does this in his gospel. We've seen this. Jesus will say something, and then John inserts a comment to help us understand what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus is going to explain what's happening in verses 31 and 32. Then in verse 33, John is going to give us further light on Jesus' words. Okay? So there's a little outline of verses 31 to 33. Look at verses 31 and 32. Now, here's Jesus' explanation. This is what's going on. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This is Jesus' explanation. This is his explanation of his prediction. And the very first thing to notice about his explanation is he says that judgment has come upon the world. Judgment has come. And we can say that this judgment began with the first advent of Christ. Judgment fell upon the world. Because you might remember back in John 9. Please turn back to John 9. This is something we looked at back at the close of that chapter where Jesus healed the man who was born blind. John 9 and verse 39. Look at what Jesus says. 9:39. He said, "For judgment I came into this world." So the judgment that has come now, we can say in a sense, judgment already came with the first advent of Christ. And he says, so that those who see may do not see, may see, but that those who see may become blind. And we saw from that verse that Jesus coming into the world makes a division among people, a distinction among people. For some people, the Lord Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they respond accordingly. For other people, Jesus is a rock of salvation, and they respond accordingly. But whenever Jesus comes into the world, he makes a division among people. Some people love their lives and end up losing them when he comes into the world. Others hate their lives and keep them for eternal life. And so he makes this distinction, this division. And in this sense, he comes for judgment into the world. As folks are contemplating, some are contemplating putting to death by crucifixion. They think that they're passing judgment on Jesus. In reality, the cross passes judgment on them. Judgment is being leveled. Judgment is being rendered. There can be no greater act of treason, if you really think about it, no greater act of treason against the God of heaven than to execute his emissaries, execute his heralds, his representatives who come on a mission. They come with a message. And there can be no greater treason than to take the very emissaries of mercy and life and salvation and to take those representatives and put them to death. Can you think of anything worse? And this is what they're about to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, who isn't just a prophet or just an emissary. This is God's Son. And they're about to crucify him. He has come to bring pardon. He's come to bring redemption. And this is the reception he meets with. Judgment has come. Judgment is upon the world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is that? Satan. We know who the ruler of this world is. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And the cross may seem like a big victory for Satan, a great victory. Ah, finally, I can get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can put him to death and people will forget about him. And it seems like a great victory for Satan. In reality, it's Satan's defeat. Because now this ruler of this world is being cast out. If you think about it again, Jesus has been defeating Satan all throughout his earthly ministry. He said in Luke 10 and verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So all throughout his ministry, Satan is being defeated. But now we come to the final blow of his defeat. And it's right around the corner. The glorification of Jesus. Now the hour has come. Judgment has come. And the ruler of this world is being cast out. Look again at verse 32. And I, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that if we make much of Jesus, it'll have a drawing effect on people? Is that what it means? If we lift him up and focus people's attention on him, that he'll draw people to himself? That's not what it means. We know that's not what it means. John tells us what it means in the very next verse. I'm so glad that John puts these explanatory comments in. Verse 33, look at what John says. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So there it is. Can't argue with that. Jesus will die by crucifixion. He will be lifted up in crucifixion. This is how he will die. And when he does this, when he's lifted up in crucifixion, the consequence of this is that he will draw all men to himself. That's the consequence of his being crucified. All men will be drawn to him. And those words, all men, remind us of the Greeks, don't they? Those Greeks that came seeking salvation, came seeking to have an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentiles, when they will come to the Lord Jesus, when he is crucified, all people, not all people without exception, will come, right? There will always be exceptions, but all people without distinction will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. People from every tribe and nation and tongue, people from all over the world, they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. They will be drawn to him. And so if you think about it, this is really Jesus' answer to those Greeks. We don't know exactly what they were looking for, but this is what they needed to hear. And so Jesus is really answering these Greeks. The hour has come for him to be lifted up. And consequently, those Greeks, as well as many other Gentiles, they will be able to confidently approach him as freely as any Jew in the Old Testament ever did. Formerly, they were cast off. They were excluded from the people of God. Now they're included in the people of God. And they have free, confident access to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the apprehension associated with Jesus' prediction, the explanation accompanying it. Now, eighthly and finally, this is the final item that we have in the passage. Notice, it's misconception. It's misconception. And that's in verses 34 to 36. Look at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, some vital connections have been made by these Jews. Some valid associations have been made, at least three of them. If you really look at the words here that they're speaking, they recognize at least three things. They recognize the title Son of Man was something Jesus said about himself. And they're not arguing about it. This is significant. Jesus, when he claims to be the Son of Man, there's an argument. Now he makes that claim and they recognize, well, he's talking about himself. Second thing that they recognize, they associate Jesus' glorification and lifting up with his death. That's progress. They understand that. When Jesus talks about being glorified, when he talks about being lifted up, he's talking about his approaching death. They got that. Third thing they got, they recognized Jesus' self-designation as the Son of Man to be a messianic claim. Because they say in verse 34, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever." So they understand that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that that's a messianic claim. And I find that quite remarkable. These Jews, they understood some things. They made some proper connections. So far, so good. But they're puzzled about something. Something that they don't understand. So they propose a theological conundrum. They had heard from the law, and we have no idea where, but they had heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. Now, they're correct in that, right? When Messiah comes, he'll remain forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. So they're correct in this. But here's their question. If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, how can he say now that he's going to die? He's got to die. And we need to understand what they're asking in verse 34 at the end when they say, "Who is this Son of Man?" They're not asking in the sense of identification. Who is he? They knew that Jesus claimed that. But the idea is, who is the Son of Man you're talking about, Jesus? Because any Son of Man, any Messiah that we think about is one who will remain forever. And now you're claiming to be the Messiah, and you're saying that you're going to die, you're going to be lifted up in crucifixion. What Son of Man are you talking about? That's the question. And really, if you think about it, this is the very question that every thoughtful first century Jew would be asking. Some are still asking it today. What kind of Messiah would die as Jesus did? How can you Christians believe in a Messiah that dies on a cross? I mean, what could be more anticlimactic than that? What kind of a Messiah dies in shame and disgrace and misery and agony under the curse of God? What kind of Messiah is that? And so this is a big stumbling block for the Jews, a big stumbling block for a lot of people. Look at Jesus' reply. Notice what Jesus says in response to this in verse 35 and 36. He said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." See how Jesus responds? He doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't descend at this point into a theological discussion. In a sense, the time for that is already over. If they don't have it by now, after all that we've seen in John's gospel, they're not going to get it. And so he confronts them with a really, really important issue. Walk while you have the light. Believe while you have the light. Believe while you have the opportunity. Believe in the light so that you may become a son of light. That's the real issue. He really confronts them with a choice. It's a very simple choice. Either believe in the light, walk in the light while there's opportunity, or be mastered by darkness. Be overcome by darkness and be lost forever. And he says, he who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. Whatever that is, it must be something horrible. You know how unpleasant it is. You get up at night and it's dark, you can't see anything. It's not pleasant. Imagine, spiritually speaking, he who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. When it comes to matters of the soul, when it comes to spiritual matters, we don't want to be in darkness, not knowing where we're going. It's too much is at stake. Nobody can afford that. And so Jesus, he confronts them with the issue of the day. You know, in a little while, the light's not going to be with you anymore. You better take advantage of the opportunity while you have it now. And believe in the light. And believe in the light so you may become a son of light. And with this said, Jesus leaves them. Verse 36. Look at verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Let's draw some lessons from what we've looked at last week and this morning. What lessons can we draw from all this? And there's so much that could be said by way of a practical application to us, but there's at least three things that this passage confronts us with. The first thing the passage confronts us with is the blindness of sinners. Now, I could have used some euphemisms and made that sound a lot better, but this is what it comes down to, the blindness of sinners. You go in some churches, they don't use the word sin so much. They don't talk about people as sinners. That's what the Bible calls us. We're sinners. And this passage confronts us with the blindness of sinners. It confronts us with the spiritual blindness of people without Christ. And this is something we've seen repeatedly throughout John's Gospel. There is in John's Gospel the motif of the misunderstood statement. Jesus speaks, people don't understand. He's got to explain himself. And the way that this spiritual blindness comes out here in this passage is in terms of the voice speaking from heaven. A voice speaks from heaven. That voice speaks for their benefit, but they're not able to distinguish it. Some people think it's thunder. Some people think it was an angel speaking from heaven. But they're not able to distinguish it. They're not able to discern what exactly it was. And this is a picture of how some people hear the Word of God. It's just an indistinguishable mess of things. And they might understand something here and understand something there. And they might be right about this. They might be wrong about that. But they're not able to hear it with understanding. And this reminds us of the spiritual blindness of sinners. Some people, when they hear the Word of God preached, it's just one massive, indistinguishable sound to them. And my question to you this morning is this how you hear the Word of God? You pick up something here, something there, and maybe you're kind of close to being right, maybe you're way off over here, but it's just an indistinguishable mass of sounds to you. Do you hear the Word of God that way, or do you hear it with understanding? Is it clear to you? For a whole lot of people here this morning, the more we study the Bible, the clearer it becomes. And that's not because we're a bunch of misguided, confused folks. It's because the Word of God is clear to those who have hearts to grasp it. It's a coherent message in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about God reclaiming a lost people. God reclaiming a lost world. He's not just going to throw the whole race and the whole world down the drain. But He sends His Son to accomplish a great rescue. That's what the Bible's about. And it makes sense. It's clear to those who have eyes to see it and hearts to grasp it. And even among people who are very intelligent people, they hear the Word of God and they don't get it. Even people with high IQs. This is not a matter of intelligence. It's not merely a matter of intelligence. It's very much a moral and ethical matter, how we hear the Word of God. John has said back in chapter 3 that people don't come to the light because they love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light because then their deeds are exposed. This is a very much a moral and ethical thing. It's not merely intellectual. Again and again, Jesus said in the Gospels, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so I ask you this morning, have your ears been opened to hear the Word of God? Can you say as you sit here this morning that your spiritual eyes have been opened to perceive the truth of the Word of God? Or are you like these folks, hearing the voice of God and not being able to make it out? Not being able to understand it? Pray that God will give you spiritual understanding. Pray and ask God that He'll open your eyes and that He'll undeafen your ears and give you hearing and give you sight and give you understanding. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And I want you to turn there in your Bible. Look at these words. Look at the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. These are astounding words. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Can you imagine if I got done preaching this sermon today and I went home and I got my study and I pray, "I thank you, Father, that nobody understood what I said." Praising the Father that He kept the blinders on, He kept these things hidden. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's praising His Father that He hid these things from the wise and intelligent, and that He revealed them who? To infants. People we don't think of as having very high IQ, not very intelligent. And then He goes on, He says, "Yes, Father," verse 26, "for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And then He says in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And then look at this. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Well, what happens if the Son doesn't reveal the Father to someone? Can they know the Father if the Son doesn't reveal Him? Apparently not. Somebody says, "Well, I don't know about this. God has to move toward me before I'll move toward Him. I can't understand the Bible unless He gives me understanding. I don't think I like this very well." Aren't we supposed to preach the gospel? Aren't we supposed to be broad and open and just preach the gospel to everybody? Well, look at verse 28. That's just what Jesus does in verse 28. Right after He's talking about how certain things about God are hidden from people, and they need to be revealed by God. Well, look what He does in verse 20. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." So in one breath, Jesus talks about the fact that God must reveal Himself to us. God is the one who holds the keys of our understanding in His hands. God has to reveal Himself to us. And in the very next breath, He's calling people to believe in Himself. Apparently, in Jesus' mind, there was no conflict, no contradiction. Both are true. We can never know God. We'll never come to Him unless He enables us. And yet, at the very same time, He calls us to Himself. And we are responsible to repent and believe. If we don't, we will perish forever. Well, somebody says, "Well, how is that hopeful?" "Well, I'll just sit and wait until God does something." Okay, I got it. I can't do anything until God reveals Himself. Okay, I'll just sit and wait for Him to reveal Himself to me. You may perish with that very attitude. You see, the message of the gospel isn't sit and wait until God does something. I can't say to you this morning, this is how you can be saved. Sit and wait till God comes to you and does something in your heart. That's not the gospel. Jesus tells us what we should do. The gospel doesn't tell us to do nothing and be passive. The gospel tells us to do something. And that something is to come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust yourself to Him. Believe upon Him. And in John's gospel, we saw in John chapter 6, He says, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast him out. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast him out." And the hope in all this is that because God is the one who gives light and gives understanding, you can pray and ask Him to give you light and give you understanding. If the human will is sovereign, and God just waits to see if people will believe in Him or not, if that's true, how can we pray for God to save anybody? But because of the fact that God is the one who makes Himself known, He reveals Christ, He gives us life, then we can pray and ask Him. You should pray and ask Him, Lord, give me life. Give me understanding. Show me Your truth. Lord, show me the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to come to Christ. Pray that God will make His Son real to you. Pray that God will make Christ real to you. Pray that He'll make Christ desirable to you. Because as long as you're dead in your trespasses and sins, Jesus won't be desirable to you. Pray that God will work in your heart and make Christ attractive to you. Pray that God will help you see that you need Him. You desperately need Him. Without Him, you will perish. That's the first thing, the blindness of sinners. Second thing we see in the passage is the agony of Christ. The agony of Christ. Here's a foreshock of Gethsemane. A foreshock of the cross. Even before Jesus gets to the garden, even before He gets to the cross, already He's agitated in His soul. He's troubled and He's grieved. Because He has to go to the cross, and there He has to suffer under the wrath of God. He has to go to the cross and there be punished for His people's sins. This is so important to understand about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die on the cross? For our sins. What does that mean? It means He went there as a substitute. He went there in our place. He dies under our guilt. He dies under our punishment. He suffers there. The sinless one dies as though he were a sinner. He takes upon himself the punishment his people deserved. And he satisfies justice for them. So now God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a beautiful message. What a wonderful salvation. And Jesus here is in agony. Agony that is beyond our ability to comprehend. What must it be like for a sinless being to contemplate being cursed for sin? Someone else's sin. What must it be for a sinless being to be engulfed in the wrath of God? We should often reflect on this. As a people of God, we should think about this more often than we do. We should think about what it took for God to save us. Isn't that incredible? What it took for God to save even one of us. And sometimes we think about this, but we need to think about it more. What would it take for my sins to be atoned for, that I've committed in my life, my sins to be atoned for, and in such a way so that now I could rightly be received into God's kingdom? What would it take? The contemplation of what our suffering, what our suffering and our sin deserves, a suffering that should come to us, just thinking about that is overwhelming at times. Sometimes we're just crushed as we think about what we really deserve. And yet Jesus paid the debt. He paid it for us. He did everything necessary to save us from our sins. And we should think about this more often. All that Jesus had to go through to save one of us. And He did it. Now here's what imparts peace to a troubled heart. And there's a lot of things for us to be troubled about, isn't there? There's all kinds of sufferings, sicknesses, aging, uncertainty about the future, all kinds of issues that trouble us. We have afflictions, our sins, even when we do our very best, our sins, and all these things can weigh us down. and thinking about these things, it's a burden to us. What imparts peace to a troubled heart? What brings comfort to a troubled soul? The fact that Jesus died. He died. He did everything necessary to secure for me acceptance with his Father, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. All my sins laid over on Jesus. He bore them, he bled, he died for them, suffered the wrath of God for them. His soul was troubled. We should think of this more often. So there's the blindness of sinners, the agony of Christ. Thirdly, the passage reminds us of the urgency of faith. The urgency of faith. Because what Jesus said to these Jews on this occasion could be said to many of us here this morning. Jesus could be right up here in the flesh saying these things to us. Walk while you have the light. Believe while you have the opportunity. Walk in the light so that you may become a son of light. Walk in the light so that darkness will not overtake you. What is that? What is darkness? Jesus spoke about outer darkness. He spoke about hell. Outer darkness. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A horrible place. An unimaginably horrible place. A place of utter hopelessness. No second chances in hell. No opportunity for pardon or forgiveness. A place of absolute misery. A place of utter destitution. Outer darkness. Someone says, that's ridiculous. Nobody believes that anymore. Nobody believes in hell anymore. Really? Only someone who doesn't understand how bad their sin is would say something like that. You know, if we don't understand how holy God is, how exalted he is and how holy he is and how sinful we are, then of course we're going to question hell. But when we start to see something of the holiness of God and our sinfulness, then yeah, we say, yeah, that's what I deserve. I deserve to go to hell. Left in myself. That's what I deserve. Walk in the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. Walk in the light while you have opportunity. Walk in the light while you have an opportunity to believe. Believe while you have the opportunity. Don't let the opportunity slip through your fingers. Walk in the light while you can. That's what Jesus is saying to us, the urgency of faith. Do you find anything attractive in the cross of Christ? Do you find anything hopeful? Anything encouraging about a bloody cross, about a bleeding, dying Savior? To some people, they want nothing to do with that. But to many of us here this morning, this is something beautiful, something glorious, something attractive to us. A suffering, bleeding, dying Savior. I hope you find the sight of a bloody cross attractive to you and pleasing to you. Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You don't have to suffer and die for your sins. Somebody already suffered and died. But you must come to him. This one who suffered and died, his name is Jesus. And he promises that all who will come to him and trust in him will be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. May you come to him. Let's sing together hymn number 220. Our Father, we pray this morning that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ will so shine upon each and every one of us that we will find it impossible to stay away from him, that we will find it impossible to resist him. Father, we pray that you would so deal with us, so work in our hearts, that we would come to the one who alone has the words of eternal life. The one who alone can make atonement for our sins. The one who alone can save us. The one who alone has provided us with a perfect righteousness to commend us to yourself, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant that we will come to him, that we will not be satisfied until we come to him and look to him and trust in him. Father, grant that we might walk in the light while the word of truth is among us, while there is opportunity for us to believe, so that darkness may overtake none of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.